the Gospel of John chapter 2. We will pick up the account in verse 12, and we will read through to verse 22. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Hear once again God's Word. After this, that is after the miracle he had just performed at the wedding in Cana, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. In the previous passage, we learned that Jesus had visited an obscure little town called Cana of Galilee, where he attended the wedding of an unnamed couple. And he performed his first sign there of turning water into wine. And by this miracle, he blessed the couple with a great wedding gift, didn't he? A great wedding gift of providing them with excellent wine at the very moment of their need. But as we come to the text before us this morning, we discover a very different situation altogether. Here we come to a situation where everything changes. Everything changes. Jesus, you see, travels from Cana to the capital, from an unpopular place to the very capital of the land itself. And so we have a change, quite the change, really, of locations. We also see change in company, the change in his company. Jesus went from being with average, everyday people to being in the company of the religious leaders of his day. In addition, we see a change of audience. He had gone from a somewhat secluded place and performed a miracle that only a few people had witnessed to going to a place where it was very public and there would be very many witnesses of what he had done. And on top of all these changes, we see a drastic change of mood. A drastic change of mood. Jesus goes from a joyous occasion of celebration, to one of confrontation. So one thing we note at the outset is the amount of change from the setting in which we found him performing his first sign to the setting in which we find him performing what is believed to be his second sign. Let's read verses 12 and 13 once again to get our minds thinking along this track. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, here we read that Jesus, along with his family and disciples, went down to Capernaum for a few days. Now, Capernaum was a place where a number of his disciples lived, and it would basically become the hub of Jesus' public ministry. This is a place he will come back to time and again. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 13, we're told there that after the imprisonment of John the Baptist, Jesus would actually move to Capernaum. It would be the place where he would live. Also noteworthy is that this was one of the three cities which Jesus cursed for its lack of faith. One of three cities Jesus cursed for its lack of faith. But at this point here in our account, Jesus and those with him were simply visiting Capernaum for a few days. Perhaps they stayed in the homes of some of his disciples during this time. We're told that they only stayed there a few days, and that was the reason for that was because the Passover was what was at hand. They had to get over to celebrate the Passover, so they could only stay there for a few days. Now, by the way, the scriptures always speak, you'll notice, always speak of going up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, no matter from what perspective you're traveling. It didn't matter where you were traveling from, you always went up. Now, of course, it is true that Jerusalem was built on a hill. But that's not the only reason it's referred to in this way. The people of God would speak of going up to Jerusalem because it was the holy city. It was the holy city. It was the place where the temple was. It was the place where people went to meet God himself. It was the closest a person could get to heaven on earth. And so for these reasons, you went up to Jerusalem. You went to go meet with God at the temple in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus and those with him went up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now, it's worth noting that this wasn't the first time Jesus had gone to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Jesus, you know, is 30 years old at this point in time. And if Luke's account of Jesus observing the Passover at age 12 was, in fact, the first time Jesus had been to the temple, then this visit here in our account is likely the 18th time he had gone up to the temple in Jerusalem to observe this sacred feast. You see, you've got to remember, Jesus fulfilled the law. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, didn't he? And according to the ceremonial law, every male Jew had to make his journey to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Jesus most certainly observed every facet of God's law, which means he had to faithfully make this trek to Jerusalem, to the temple, ever since he was old enough to attend. And the custom is that age 12 was when you started doing that, but it's hard to find strong scriptural proof for that being the exact age, but custom and tradition would lead us to believe age 12 was the first time you would go. So then this visit here in our account, again, was likely the 18th time Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now, as often as Jesus had made this visit to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, we find here in this visit something's very different. This time his visit is quite different from all the times before. This time, Jesus had gone to the temple not only to keep the law, but to also reveal himself as the rightful owner of God's house. This time, he went to do more than keep the holy feast. This was the beginning of his public ministry. Now, at this time, was the time for him to make his mission and his ministry known publicly. For 30 years, you see, he had patiently waited for this time to come, when he would publicly reveal why he had come into the world to tabernacle among his creation. This was his opportunity to reveal it, to show why he had come. And upon visiting the temple this time, he would also take the opportunity to address some serious issues that were taking place in his house. Let's read verses 14 to 17 again. Upon arriving there, He found in the temple, verse 14, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," or as some translations say, "has consumed me." So when Jesus arrived at the temple, he found people selling sacrificial animals as well as money changers there in the court of God's holy temple. Now, before we get to the heart of this matter, we do well to understand why these people were where they were and why they were doing what they were doing. Basically, these people had turned the outer court of the temple, which was known as the court of the Gentiles, they had turned the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace. Into a marketplace. The people selling animals were selling animals that had been basically pre-approved by the priesthood, pre-approved to be acceptable as an offering in the sacrifice. You see, in order to fully appreciate what was going on here, we need to consider a couple of things. For starters, we might consider how difficult it was for people to travel to Jerusalem with their animals to offer as sacrifices. Consider the human problem, the practical issue that is going on during this time in the life of God's people. For some people, it's easy to imagine that they might have started this long journey with an animal that had no defect or blemish, only to arrive to the temple and find that the animal had gotten a defect along the way. Very easy to imagine that. What would a person do then? What was a person's choice at that point? Turn around, go back home? Or perhaps try to find somebody nearby to buy an animal from? Of course, some people may have made that long journey without any incident, only to find that the priest still wouldn't accept their animal for whatever reason. At some point, somebody came up with the bright idea to have the priests pre-approve the animals and to sell them to those who had come for worship. Very convenient. Very convenient, right? No longer would people have to go through the painstaking process of finding an acceptable animal and taking it to Jerusalem. Now they could simply show up with money in hand, buy an animal straight from the approving agency, and they'd be all set. Add to this the reality of the fallen nature of man, and one can easily see how corrupt things could quickly become in this environment. See, there was a time when this sort of thing was being done, but not within the temple area. Okay? It was done away from the temple. And in that situation, in that case, a person could perhaps see this as a form of mercy ministry, a way of helping out worshipers who had come to worship and who had found themselves in a predicament with regard to the animals. But by this time, what might have been a good and merciful thing had already turned into something wicked, something evil. At some point, the merchants had moved right into the temple court itself to sell their goods. And according to one historian, Alfred Edersheim, these merchants were known to have exploited the worshipers. They took advantage of the situation, knowing that these people had nowhere else to go. Where are you going to go? And so they would exploit them and charge them more money than was right for the animals and things like this. As for the money changers, they were there to do just what their title tells us. Children, think about it. What does a money changer do? They change money, right? So they change one currency maybe to another currency. Well, back during these days of the ceremonial law, each head of household had to pay what is called a yearly temple tax, an annual temple tax. And only Jewish coins were acceptable to give and to offer up to pay this tax. And so people would come from all over the place, all over the various regions, and come to this to Jerusalem, come to the temple with different forms of money, different forms of currency, different kinds of coins. And these money changers would charge a certain fee in order to convert these coins that were brought to them into the kinds of coins that would be acceptable to offer to fulfill the temple tax. Well, all in all, even aside from the corruption, it's easy to see the practical advantages of this sort of a setup, right? Very easy to see the practical advantages here. They had created basically a one-stop shop for worshipers, right there in the house of God itself. And there were also advantages for the religious leaders as well. By selling pre-approved animals with the guaranteed acceptability, it would make the work of the priests that much easier. Now, as I think about this situation, I don't know about you, but I can't help but recall the scene, if you've seen the movie Luther, the scene in the movie Luther when he first arrives in the holy city of Rome with all the hucksters selling various relics to all the Catholics who had made the pilgrimage to the city. And of course, there were also these sales of indulgences going on as well during this time. For a small price, you could buy a piece of paper approved by the Pope himself with his guarantee that sins would be forgiven. You could pay to have your own name on the indulgence or the name of a family member or friend who had already died on that indulgence. And by simply buying one of these, you could buy the freedom of people from purgatory. You could free them to go to heaven, and all for a great bargain of a price. You could pay, go to this marketplace and pay to do things that in the eyes of these people were approved by God. But when Jesus came to his temple and he saw what was being done, he became very angry. He became very angry. We're told he made a whip of cords and he drove out all the people and all the animals. Filled with holy zeal, he also threw the tables of the money changers upside down, even pouring out their coins there in the temple court. And he then told those who sold the pigeons to take them out. And he said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And we then read that while this was going on, his disciples remembered that it was written in the scriptures, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Jesus was outraged by what was taking place before his very eyes in his own holy house. He even got violent on this occasion, didn't he? The Jesus we see here in this account is hard to reconcile with the way Jesus is so often described and thought of by many people today in and outside the church. So many people have the impression of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, leaving no room at all for a Jesus filled with holy anger. A Jesus who could grow so upset to do what we see here in this account. Some would even try to downplay the harshness that we see represented here and the tone that is represented here, that is displayed in his actions, saying it's not as the way we read it. But folks, even though it is correct to see and to know Jesus as a meek and mild Savior, this is true of him. We must never limit our knowledge of him as being only meek and mild. The same loving, gracious, compassionate, loving Savior is at the same time holy, just, and jealous. The same one who offers gracious pardon and forgiveness is the same one who will not clear the guilty on the last day. He will not excuse the wicked on the day of his wrath. The one who is the Lamb of God, you need to remember, is also the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And while it is sometimes difficult to conceive of a lamb being a strong figure, we are shown in the scriptures, especially in the book of the Revelation, we're shown and we're told about the wrath of the Lamb. It refers to the wrath that Jesus will one day pour out on all who have rejected his wonderful grace. Folks, we must be careful to not make Jesus into somebody he isn't. To do so is idolatry. For us to only know and to describe Jesus as being gentle Jesus, meek and mild, without acknowledging his other attributes is to commit idolatry. It's the worship of Jesus of our own imagination, because the real Jesus is the one who's described to us in the scriptures. And here in this account, we find Jesus angry, and not just a little angry, very angry, even outraged to the point that he made a whip. He turned over tables. He drove all the people out and the animals out. and commanded them to leave that place, to not make his father's house a house of merchandise. See, folks, Jesus is God, and God is perfect. God is perfect in his holiness, perfect in his justice, his goodness, his mercy, his love, and all of his attributes. As God, Jesus is no more loving than he is holy. No more gracious than he is just. For him to be more loving than he is holy would be for him to be less than perfect in his holiness. For him to be more holy than loving would be for him to be less than perfect in his love. Jesus is God, and he is perfect in all his attributes. And in this account, we see an example, a manifestation of his perfect, righteous anger. There's no sin in what he does here. And by the way, in this passage, John shows us that the cleansing of this temple took place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is just a side note as you study the other Gospels. Keep this in mind. John shows that this cleansing of the temple took place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also record a cleansing of the temple, but they place that cleansing at the end of Jesus' ministry. Some people are unwilling to believe that Jesus could have done the same thing twice in his life, but I would argue that he did. That I think he did it two times. Because either John is off in his chronology, or he was using this event to simply serve some theological point without regard to the actual point in time in which it happened. Now, there is a slim possibility that he could have been doing that. He wouldn't be wrong to do that. But why do we need to go there? Why should we assume that each of these gospel writers are off in the way that they're giving the account to us? Jesus did other miracles more than once, didn't he? The feeding of the multitudes happened on a couple of occasions. I would say that we should shy away from thinking that he didn't do this twice. And it's safe to assume he did it once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end. And if you think about it, it's easy to go this way or to think this way when you consider how important worship is. How important worship is in the eyes of God. Worship is the most important thing we do as God's people. And we know the Lord is a jealous God who requires purity in worship. So it's not hard to imagine that Jesus would do something like this twice during his ministry to emphasize the importance of worshiping the Lord according to his word. He had gone and cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and lo and behold, the sinful nature of man brought that stuff right back into the temple courts again within 3 years' time, and he had to do it again before leaving this world to go to be with the Father in heaven. Now, a question for us to ask is, why was Jesus so angry? What was so terrible about what was going on here? Well, we get our first hint by what we're told in this passage. In light of what he had done, we read again that the disciples remembered that it was written in the scriptures as to how zeal for God's house would consume him. That's a quote from Psalm 69. By the way, Psalm 69 is one of six psalms that are most quoted in the New Testament. This Psalm 69 quoted no less than 17 times in the New Testament. It's a lot of times. We're told that it was his zeal, Jesus' zeal for God's house that was behind what he did on both these occasions. He was so zealous for God's house, his own house for that matter, that he could not help but to purify it. When he saw the corruption, he could not help in his holy zeal to cleanse it. No doubt this was in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. We've looked at the passage in Malachi over the last couple of weeks a couple of times. I want to draw your attention to it one more time, looking at it this time in light of what we see here in John chapter 2. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Feel free to turn there if you'd like. Look at chapter 3, just the first three verses. Malachi 3, 1-3. As these words are read, think about how they relate to what we have seen in this account in the cleansing of the temple. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi refers to the messenger here preparing the way before the Lord. And we know that that's a reference to John the Baptist. We looked at that already. John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way before Jesus. But notice what he says about when the Lord would come. When the Lord comes, the covenant Lord, the Lord of the covenant, he will suddenly come to where? His temple. The very occasion we see here in the Gospel of John. Furthermore, we're told that when he visits his temple, he will come as a refiner, as one who comes with launderer soap. What's the purpose of launderer soap? To clean. To clean his people, the Levites, the priests who oversaw the ministry of the temple, and to clean his house itself as well. Amazing. These words are written long before Jesus ever stepped foot on earth as the incarnate God. See, folks, when you talk about reformers, Jesus is the great reformer. When he came to his temple, he sought to clean and to purify it by driving out the wicked. Remember the days of the Reformation, the days prior to the Reformation. The Church of Rome had so corrupted God's gospel and worship that he had to send reformers. In the name of Jesus, representing Jesus as his ministers, to point people back to his word that they might get back to worshiping him correctly. To purify his house, cleanse his house. And you know what? It seems to me that the church in our day and age is ripe for yet another reformation. Is it not? Wouldn't it be wonderful if more of God's people had zeal with knowledge for God's house and for his worship? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to see in the life of God's church and God's people? Perhaps, folks, we need to pray to this end more earnestly. Perhaps we need to ask the Lord to raise up people who will be concerned about these very important subjects. Jesus had zeal for his house of worship. Imagine how he must have felt when he had arrived to the temple that day, ready to worship, right? And instead of coming to a place of solemn worship and dignity, a place where the humming of human voices could be heard as a great number of people prayed to the covenant Lord, instead of hearing these things and seeing these things, he came to find the noise of cattle and the noise of sheep. Instead of a holy hush, instead of coming to a place of solemnity and meditation, he had come to a full-blown marketplace with all the hustle and bustle that goes along with it. Imagine the shock. You see, we have to keep in mind where all these things were taking place. They were taking place, as mentioned earlier, in the outer court of the temple. Now, we know that animals were needed. They were needed, right, for the sacrifices. And we also know that money did have to be converted in order to be able to be deposited in the temple treasury. But these things, folks, weren't supposed to be done in the temple. These things were okay to do outside the temple, but not inside the temple. And I'd remind you of the difference between the regulative principle of worship and the regulative principle of life. And just very briefly, when it comes to worship, whatever God commands to be done in worship is what is to be done in worship. But when it comes to things outside of this place of worship, whatever is not forbidden is permissible. You have the two different aspects of a regulative principle. One that pertains specifically to what we do when we gather together as the people of God, and another one that governs the way we live outside of this place. Here, what we do here, we must have a command from God, or from be able to deduce reasonably from Scripture that God would have us to do what we do in worship. Must find a positive warrant for whatever we do here in this place of worship. But outside of here, there's much freedom. In our day-to-day lives, we go with the Lutheran version of the regulative principle of worship. And that is that whatever is not forbidden is permissible. As long as God has not said it's sin, we may do it. Of course, in light of prudence and wisdom and things like this. But getting back to the account, these things, again, were okay to do outside the temple, but not inside. Why? Well, based upon what I just said, think about that. Did God ever command this to be done in his court? No. God never commanded them to do what they were doing. The outer court, you see, was set apart by God specifically for the Gentiles, and for the Gentiles to be able to come to the house of God and to worship the true and living God. The priests and the others had no right to use this area for anything other than what God had designated it for. So in essence, we have here a violation of the regulative principle of worship. The people had introduced something into the house of worship that God never prescribed or commanded. God has always been, folks, God has always been very specific when it comes to how he is to be worshipped. He doesn't leave it up to us to do whatever we happen to feel is right or convenient. He specifically tells us how to worship him, and he tells us how to worship him in his word. But look at what these people had done. The place which God had set apart for people to worship him had been distorted into a place for the dealings of men one with another. What should have been a place where men went to meet with God had become a place where men met with men. What should have been a place of holy commerce between God and his people had become an ordinary place of commerce. Where God was supposed to be the center attraction, now the business and the dealings of men with each other had taken the center stage. God's world had been invaded by man's world. The city of God had been invaded by the city of man. Folks, make no mistake about it, whenever and wherever we find the leaders of the church ignoring the regulative principle of worship, we will find this same sort of thing happening in their places of worship. Whenever men ignore God's commands for worship, you can be sure that worship will end up placing men and their desires and their preferences on center stage instead of God and his word. Once we take our eyes off of God and his word and look to ourselves as to how we ought to worship the Lord, then there's no limit to how corrupt our worship can become. And so the regulative principle of worship is a gracious safeguard God has provided us with. Now, of course, I want to make sure that we see the application to us here in this text as well. The regulative principle of worship not only commands what we are to do outwardly as we come to worship, but it also commands what we are to be doing inwardly. We are to come before the Lord with hearts ready to worship him. We are to come into his holy house, ready to meet with God, and pushing aside and laying aside all the other cares of our lives. So it's not just a matter of, well, you know, look at these other people who don't worship the Lord rightly outwardly. We need to look at ourselves as well. Say, how are we worshiping the Lord outwardly and inwardly? God would have us to be pure worshipers. That's the ideal. None of us is perfect in that, but it's the ideal that we shoot for. And by his grace, we get a taste of. Now look at what happened in Israel during this time. Convenience became the rule of the day. That's what's governing all of this, convenience. In order to make it easier on worshipers, they brought in these sellers with their pre-approved animals, and they brought in the money changers so people didn't have to go around spending time looking for a money changer. And so convenience is at the heart of why these people were really why they were allowed to invade God's house. And just making them available nearby, outside the temple, wasn't good enough for these people. That was, you know, that's okay, but it's not what we want. It's not convenient enough for us. They wanted these things to be happening right there in the temple, again, to have that one-stop shop. Right there, pay for your animal, go right there to the altar, offer it up, and be on your way. Now, folks, when convenience is the driving factor behind how we worship, we're in great trouble. When convenience is the driving factor behind how we worship, we're in great trouble. Sadly, again, and this is not simply to point the finger at the broader church, but you can't help but see this going on all around. And we see it particularly in the broader church. Convenience in worship seems to be the driving motivation in a number of churches these days. In a typical worship service across the land, you might find in a, quote, house of worship, a speaker standing before a congregation of a great multitude, spending but perhaps 20 minutes talking with the people, and that conversation being having little to do with Scripture, and a whole lot of stories in order to keep the attention of the people. Or you might find a sermon or a talk that just has one point. That's it, one point. Why? For the sake of convenience. You can remember one point. It's not hard to remember one point. At these worship services, they'll sing songs that are made up of just seven lines that they sing over and over and over again. Why? Convenience. You don't have to stretch your mind to try to learn new songs or to learn songs that have more content than seven lines. In these places, you will also see that these songs have little to no substance. These songs focus on things that generally make people very happy and would never even dare to cause offense to anybody who might be in their company. They also provide a place to drop your kids off before going into the house of worship, so the children won't be, what, an inconvenience to you or an inconvenience to others around you. And just in case you didn't get a chance to grab your coffee before leaving home, some of these mega churches now have full-service coffee shops in them, along with ATM machines. House of Merchant? One-stop shop of convenience? Oh, and by the way, just in case you weren't able to get up in time to make it for morning worship, they now have start times in the afternoon, and if you can't make it on Sunday morning for worship, well, just come Saturday night. You know, we know the football games on Sunday. You've got more important things to do on the Lord's Day. Come on in on Saturday, or maybe one day during the week. Just stop on by. Whatever's convenient for you, you can have it your way. And, of course, as we think about this whole idea of turning God's house into a house of merchants, we can't overlook also the huckster preachers on television. The ones who promise to pray for you if you would simply send them some money. Send them some money, they'll send you a prayer cloth that they pray over. This is silliness, my friends. These are examples of what are going on in the Church of Christ today, or at least in the so-called Church of Christ today. But again, I would remind us that even as appalling as these things sound, we must be careful to guard ourselves when we come into the house of worship. When we come into God's house, are our thoughts filled with the things that concern us outside of this place? Are we conducting commerce in our heads as we come into the house of God? Are we thinking about the bills that we have to pay? Are we worried about those things? Are we thinking about what's ahead of us with regard to work? Are we thinking about what we're going to do later on today? We are to be concerned with coming before the presence of the living God, and to give our thought to that, to not be troubled, and to not allow ourselves to be entertained, and to allow our minds to conveniently drift off into another area so that we're not challenged by our God in His Word. Another thing to consider in this account is the fact that the Jews had basically come to the point of thinking that they were the only people of God and that they were the only ones who mattered to God. Now, this can be seen in how they took over the court of the Gentiles for their own purposes. That court was the only place within the temple area where the Gentiles could lawfully come before the Lord and worship Him. But what do we see the Jews doing here? The Jews basically crowded them out of God's house. No doubt this was one of the reasons behind Jesus' anger. His house, according to the Scriptures, was always intended to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Not just the Jews. We do well to think about this also as a church. Are there any ways that we might be guilty of excluding other believers from our fellowship? Are we such the white, middle to upper class congregation that we leave no room or crowd out brothers and sisters in Christ of other races? Are we willing to make room in our fellowship for Hispanics and for blacks and for Asians or Middle Eastern brethren? I think we are, but we need to make sure that we make room for them in our fellowship. Whenever you see a visitor who comes, regardless of his race, make room for them. Invite them. Make them feel a part of the congregation of God. If they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are your brothers and sisters. And they have a right to be here and to fellowship and to worship the true and living God with us. Well, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, we read the following in verses 18 through 20. 18 through 22. I'll read that very quickly for us. So the Jews answered and they said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and he said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Well, here we see the reaction of the people when they were confronted with the reform of Jesus. These people had been doing things their way for God knows how long. And when Jesus came along to make them stop, the first thing the guilty party does is ask about the authority he has to do so. Notice, there's no reflection on their part as to whether or not Jesus was correct in doing what he did, regardless of his authority. They don't give any consideration to the moral aspect of it all. Right? In other words, they would have done well to think about what they were doing and why this man with such great holy zeal had accused them of corrupting God's house. Now, whether he truly had authority or not, speaking of Jesus, they should have thought about what they were doing in light of what God had commanded in his word. This should have been a wake-up call for them. But they never once considered the possibility that Jesus' actions might have been just, regardless of his authority. Now, likewise, today, when people are confronted with the need for reform, and especially in worship, instead of considering what they are doing in light of God's word, they focus the attention on the messenger and want to shoot the messenger instead of hearing the message. See, folks, nobody, including ourselves, nobody likes to be told that the way they've been worshiping for the last X amount of years has been unbiblical. That's a hard reality. It's a hard pill to swallow as a child of God, isn't it? So oftentimes people will, when they're confronted with this, will direct attention away from the issue and place it somewhere else because it's very uncomfortable. But folks, we all need to be open to being corrected by God's word in what we do in worship. There must be a wide open door saying, "God, search us and try us and know us. And if there's any way of error in what we are doing, lead us in the right way." It's also interesting to note that nobody in this account, nobody had the guts to stop Jesus while he was driving people away from the temple. You see, if the authorities thought that Jesus was some madman or something like this, they would have quickly arranged to have him taken away. But they didn't. Why? It would seem there was a sense in which they had some idea, at least, that there was something more to Jesus. Something more going on here with Jesus. That's why they go on and they then ask him for a sign. It would seem that they maybe thought that he could perform a sign, given what they had just seen him do. But here's the thing. What he had done in driving everybody out of the temple was, in fact, the sign. That was the sign. Was it not? By doing what he did, Jesus had already given them a sign that should have made it obvious that he had the credentials to do what he did. Think about it. How could one man, a man who isn't described to us as being muscular or well-built, how could this one man single-handedly drive out all the people and all the animals? After all, remember, they did have temple guards. Why didn't the temple guards stop him? They didn't, and they couldn't stop him, because Jesus is, in fact, God, and he had come to his own house to purify and to cleanse it in fulfillment of the scriptures that we read about in Malachi 3. Nobody could stop him. He had been given a task from God the Father, and he was going to fulfill it. Nothing could stop him from fulfilling that task. Well, after they had requested the sign, Jesus responded, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, they were quite confused by his response, and also, to be frank, so were his disciples at this point, because they all thought he was talking about the physical temple. But the funny thing is, or at least maybe the ironic thing is, there's a sense in which he was speaking about the physical temple. The physical temple, remember, was in fact God's house, right? God dwelt there and God met his people there. And in all these ways, the physical temple was but a foretaste of the coming of Jesus. In the opening chapter of this gospel, John tells us that when Jesus came to earth, God came to this earth in the person of Jesus, and we are told specifically that when he came, he tabernacled among men. Jesus is the temple, and he is everything that the physical temple represents. It is in Christ Jesus and through him that people are able to truly meet with God. Now keep in mind the fact that Jesus and the Father are one. The Father and the Son dwell together. And when we look at Jesus in the Scriptures as God in the flesh and recognize that the Father dwells in him, it is then that he becomes the focal point in the manifestation of God to man. You want to know what God is like? We're told in the Scriptures, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That is what God is like. That is God. In Jesus, we see the living abode of God on earth. We see the fulfillment of all that the temple meant. And we see the center of all true worship. We all see this. We see all of this in the person of Jesus. In the true temple, Jesus Christ, the ultimate once and for all sacrifice, took place. And within 3 days of his death and burial, he rose from the dead as the true temple. This is the sign Jesus would give, and not just to the Jews of his day who questioned him, but this is the sign Jesus has given to all of mankind for the last 2,000 years. People today still want a sign, some proof that Jesus is who he said he is. Well, friends, he has given us a sign. He rose from the dead. His body is nowhere to be found on earth because it's in heaven. The sign is proven by the fact the Scriptures proclaimed this and they testified of this, this death and resurrection of Jesus. And the further evidence is in that nobody has ever found his body on earth and nobody ever will. At the end of this passage, John gives us an insider comment when he tells us that after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples had remembered that Jesus had said, what Jesus had said. And at that point, we're told they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. Now, I'd like to conclude the sermon this morning with an encouraging quote from J.C. Ryle, where he comments on the subject of remembering God's Word after the fact. Listen to this quote and we'll conclude here. He says, it is a comfortable and cheering thought. But the same kind of thing that happened to the disciples is often going on at the present day. The sermons that are preached to apparently heedless ears in churches are not all lost and thrown away. The instruction that is given in schools and pastoral visits is not all wasted and forgotten. The texts that are taught by parents to children are not all taught in vain. There's often a resurrection of sermons and texts and instruction after an interval of many years. The good seed sometimes springs up after he that sowed it had been long dead and gone. Let preachers go on preaching, and teachers go on teaching, and parents go on training up children in the way they should go. Let them sow the good seed of the Bible truth in faith and patience. Their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Their words are remembered far more than they think and will yet spring up after many days. Let us be encouraged by that as we go on doing the things that we do and spreading the word of God in the various spheres in which we do. One last point. It is interesting, consider this now as we close. It is interesting that at the first coming of Jesus, we see him attending a wedding feast and then right afterwards cleansing his house. This is the very same thing he will do when he comes again. This would be the two things that he tends to. He will come to clean his house, and he will come to celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb with us. Very interesting to see this. At the very beginning of his public ministry and at the end of his public ministry as it pertains to earth will be encapsulated by these two great events. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.